He is King. He is King. And we've been talking about living the risen life. And so I love the focus there on the resurrection, because that's what the Holy Week is about. Jesus was fulfilling what he came to fulfill and ultimately going to the cross, but yes, proving his power over the grave, over hell, and over his enemies. And so we rejoice. We rejoice that the tomb is empty. We rejoice that because he lives, we live. And man, this start of this week, Easter week, Passion week, the start of thinking about Jesus coming in lowly, riding on a donkey, he's coming back in all of his power and glory. And so if you would take your Bibles and let's continue to reflect on these things this morning as we talk about living the risen life, part three. Part three, Colossians 3. It's just going to be a few verses. We're going to go 12 to 14. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. If you would stand with me when you find your place in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Talking about putting on the new, putting on new clothes. Clothing ourselves this morning. Remember, we've talked about being who you are. We've talked about mortification and executing sin and throwing off those old garments. And this week we're talking about putting on the new. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Father, would you help us to see clearly this morning? Lord, would you help us to be who you've called us to be, holy and set apart, living the risen life, God, reflecting your glory and majesty and power and light to a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are you wearing this morning? What are you wearing? What kind of clothes do you have on? As I told you last week, we talked about mortification and executing sin. And there's two verbs there. And one had to do with killing sin. Remember some of the illustrations I gave that John Owens, the great Puritan writer, said either you're killing sin or it's killing you. Remember we talked about a garden, how if you went out and planted a garden, you wouldn't just go leave it for a month or two and three and plan to come back and get those ripe tomatoes and nice cucumbers and squash and butter beans and peas. We have to work the garden. We have to continue to labor to see the fruit come about. And as Christians, we talked about how foolish it is to like clean a house. If you vacuum one time and say, okay, next year I'm going to vacuum again. I've done it. It's good for now. Right? But that's the way believers are with sin in our life. Remember this last week? One of the illustrations I wanted to give last week, and I gave it Wednesday night with our people that were here, I said, you know, it's a lot like, it's all kind of word pictures that come to mind when you talk about putting off the old and putting on the new and killing sin and living the new life. But I talk about like ants. Remember, like if you ever been out in the garden or you're out getting something ready, you're really focused on your work at hand, and you look up and the ants are crawling all over you, what do? Do you just kind of reach down there and say, boy, I'm going to get that one right there? You don't. You know, you're stripping off your whatever you get. You got to get the ants off of you, right? Well, that's the way sin is serious. And a lot of times we think, well, I'm going to try to deal with this one little sin here, and I'm going to try to work on this one, and then maybe next week. No. You know, we're to live the raised life, live the risen life, live as new creations, to live as changed, transformed, new ambassadors of Christ. And with that, we deal with sin. Paul's talking to this church of Colossae here, and he's talking to the believers about what it means to live as a result of what Christ has done. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, he spent the first two chapters of Colossians talking about your identity, theology, doctrine, teaching. You know, I love to think about Jesus as that prophet, rabbi, the great teacher. You know, my little boy just asked me, why do we call Jesus Lamb? You know, I thought about that priestly role and the Lamb that was coming to offer himself as the great high priest, but also the atoning sacrifice sufficient once for all to transform and to change and reconcile us to God. And then that king, we've sang about the King of Kings this morning. But as we think about Jesus coming, as we think about the doctrine and theology is important. In just a minute, we're fixed to see a word about the chosen of God. What does that mean, chosen of God? What does it mean to be holy and loved by God? You know, this is kind of our identity marks us. And then who we are in living this risen life flows out of doctrine and teaching and transformation and being made new and being an ambassador. So in light of the resurrection, in light of that empty tomb, in light of Christ living and abiding in us, let's live out our calling. Let's live out in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's live who we are, like Paul told the Colossian church. If you want to go back to Colossians 1, he says, and we as he prayed for these individuals, he says, we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. He says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what we're talking about this morning. Living a life in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And it goes on to say, who qualified us, who delivered us, who transferred us. So Colossians 3 is just real practical. And I ask you this morning, what are you wearing? So this week we're talking about who we are and what we are to wear. Clothes should fit the identity and occasion, right? Think about a policeman. He's going to look a certain part, right? We had a breakfast for the softball team yesterday. I thought about the firefighters. And you walk in the fire hall over there and you see trucks and you see gear. And what if a fireman went to fight a fire and he just kind of walked out there in his beach clothes? You know, he had just some old little shorts and a little tank top on, and he went up to fight this fire. He's not really true to who he is, right? I mean, a fireman should look like a fireman, especially when he's on duty and he's going to fight a fire. All right, think about other things that we should runners. Brother Kenny ran a half marathon. I bet Kenny didn't go to run that half marathon yesterday. I bet he didn't look like me up here today. I bet he didn't have his suit on. And even preaching. I mean, I try to look nice when I preach. I don't know, my mama taught me to wear my Sunday best. I know that, you know, the Lord looks at our heart, but when you think about worship, we think about offering to God our best. And so many of you woke up this morning, you went through your closet, and you said, I'm going to try to find something that looks nice today. Easter Sunday next week. I've already seen some of y'all's beautiful Easter pictures. All right? We're already taking those beautiful Easter pictures in our kids. And you don't just go out there and say, we're going to just throw their old clothes on them and put them out. We wouldn't want to put them on Facebook if they got them old ugly clothes on, right? They got to fit the occasion. Easter's a joyful occasion. This tomb is empty. We want to look nice Easter Sunday. All right, what about people going to spring break this week? They're going to the beach. So Bethany woke up this morning, she said, my little friend Harper, she let out at 12 o'clock last night going to the beach. I said, man, I wish I was going to the beach. I bet when they went to the beach, I bet they took beach clothes. I bet they had a swimsuit, right? All right. So as Christians, when Paul tells us to clothe yourselves, to put on the new clothes, what are those new clothes? What are we to look like? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look because the text will tell us that this morning. Tells us what we're to put on, what we're to look like, how we're to live. Look at verse 12 right there. Look at verse 12. And it's kind of interesting here that in the most significant to note that every one of the graces listed has to do with personal relationships. I want you to think about this as we look at it. Between man and man, there's no mention of virtues like efficiency or cleverness, not even of diligence or industry. Not that these are things unimportant, but the great basic Christian virtues are those which govern human relationships. William Barclay said that. So when they're looking at this list we're going to look at, these are important virtues that flow out of who God is that reflect how we are to live in relationship to man with one another. That's important. What do you think Jesus is saying? What do you think Apostle Paul's saying when he gives us these virtues and it has to do with our relationships with one another? Look at verse 12. Put on then, clothe yourselves as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, Now I'm gonna give you these virtues, but we're gonna camp out there for a little bit. What does it mean to be God's chosen one? What does it mean to be holy and beloved? Beloved of God. And then we're gonna look at compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we see here this word chosen. So we're looking at a couple of things. We're looking at who we are, and we're looking at what we're to wear. I think it's kind of fitting here that the Apostle Paul tells these people that they are chosen, that nothing innate good in them, but God in His rich grace, unmerited favor and mercy, call them out, breathe life down into them, set them apart. And we see this same word in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, when Paul's writing to these Christians who were suffering. He says, you were chosen of God. And that doctrine of election, that calling out, that raised and risen and new creation and ambassadors that are being set apart because of God's unlavished grace and mercy in the election part of that, that really is a firm foundation that establishes why we're to live a certain way, why we should look a certain part. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, be who you are. You've been raised with Christ. You've been risen with God in Christ Jesus. You're hidden with God in Christ Jesus. So that the things we're talking about, these virtues and the meekness and patience and long-suffering, and these things are characteristics of who we are. So in looking at this word chosen, it says it's written in the middle voice. It means select or pick out for oneself, which is derived from ek, which means out, plus lego, which equals call. It means literally the called out ones or chosen out ones. The idea of eklektos, which is election or called out ones, is the ones who have been chosen for oneself, selected out of a larger number. Now, this can be a difficult doctrine, but I want you to hear this as a glorious doctrine. This should be something that should ground you. Christians don't go around talking to unbelievers about election. But those who know the favor of God and His love, and He called us out of darkness, and He breathed life into us, and He took us when we were dead like Lazarus in a tomb, and He says, rise! And we rise and we rejoice because we've been changed. We've been shown God's grace. And we celebrate the called out ones, the saints, the holy ones, the people of God. We rejoice in this doctrine. Matter of fact, in persecution, when Paul's writing to the church and they're being sawn in two and they're being cut up and they're being martyred and massacred, this doctrine of election is the grounds of our hope that He's alive and we're going to be alive. You can kill the body, but you can't kill my soul. This love and lavish favor of God on lost sinners is something to celebrate, guys, not something to argue about. It really is. What set apart Israel? What made Israel special in God's eyes? Abraham was just an old pagan like the rest of the world. And God called him out and showed His favor and set him apart as God's special people, Israelites, the people of God. What were they different? Well, how were they different from the Philistines or the Midianites or the Amalekites before God called Abraham out and says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your descendants great, as numerous as the sand on the seashore? What made Israel special in God's eyes? They didn't do anything different. God formed a group He loved and He showed His blessings. He gave them the covenant. He set up His priest and temple and walked with them. Day by day, He led them with a pillar of cloud at night and a pillar of fire at night, excuse me, a pillar of cloud during the day. Webster's definition of election is not bad. To pick out, to select from among two or more, that which is preferred. In theology, to designate, choose, or select as an object of divine mercy or favor. In Ephesians, Paul writes, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He called us out, guys, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Someone else has written that, and I like this. In my studies, I came across, and I didn't see who wrote it. It didn't say who wrote it, but I like it. Election is God's eternal choice of persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. One guy says, another thing I wrote is election is a sacred secret that belongs to God's children. This is what I was explaining earlier. It's not a doctrine that we believers explain to the unsaved. The miracle of divine election did not depend on anything that we are or that we have done. For God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we just read. If God saved a sinner on the basis of merit or works, nobody would be saved. Let me say that again. If God saved a sinner on the basis of merit or works, nobody would be saved. It is all done through God's grace that we might all bring glory to God. Paul's point here is this, that if God has chosen them as members of His new creation, they should obey the command to conduct themselves accordingly. That's what we're talking about this morning. If God has set you apart, if He's shown His divine favor on you, if He said, Chris, get up. Ashton, arise. David, come forth. If God has spoken to you when you were laying on the bottom of that ocean and He's changed you and He said, get up, then what that means is there should be ways we look. There should be ways we act. Because the abiding presence of God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. So there's this cutting, there's this executing sin, putting off the old, executing mortification, and putting on the new. So sanctification is a work of God. It's something that we continue to do, that God continues to do in making us more like His Son. So it goes on to say here, if God chose His new members, a new creation, as members of His new creation, they should obey the command to conduct themselves accordingly. These are the attributes of Jesus and His disciples. We should walk in His steps, possible only in His power. I want to read you that 1 Peter 1 through 1 and 2. I want to take some time to talk about this morning because that has to do with living the Christian life. Your identity. Your identity. Savannah just left so I can pick on her. Your identity. My little boy right here too. I know some of y'all, Miss Fran gets on to me. She says, you need to quit picking on your kids. Oh, the kids, we want to pick on them, right? All right, Savannah's hitting those teen years. Harper, I can pick on Harper here too. When thinking about our identity of who we are and thinking about what our role is, Will wakes up every morning. He first thing he does, he comes in here and pulls up my app. Daddy, what's the weather today? We want to dress accordingly. These young ladies, and young men alike, they get to a certain age, they want to start dressing nice. They want to start looking nice. They want to dress for the occasion. What's the weather saying? How is it going to be? Is it going to be windy? You know, is it going to be cold? Is it going to be hot? Well, let me tell you something. In Christ, we are new. We are beautiful. We are God's chosen, holy, loved, set apart, which means we're headed on a journey. Now, how many of you, like I said, would go to the beach and not take beach clothes? I don't know about you guys, but I'm on the way to heaven. I'm on the way. I'm an ambassador. I represent a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I want to dress the part, which means I want to be clothed in meekness and patience. Now, out on the ball field, having young children, being married, working with certain coworkers like you guys have to work with, that doesn't always make it easy to be patient, to be kind, to bear with one another their burdens, to forgive one another. It's not always easy, but it's something we're called to, and it's part of being true to who we are. So if we're going on that journey, we want to look the part. We want to identify with who we are and where we're going. All right, so my question goes back to our identity. Always does, seems like. So who are you and where are you going? That's something that's very important. So this chosen, this election is not something to argue about. It's something to rejoice in. God has clothed me. God has set me apart. God has called me out of darkness, Peter says, into His marvelous light. Once I had not received mercy, but now I have received mercy. So that's who you are. Vaughn in his little spiel talking about following Jesus and telling others about Jesus. This new creation, this ambassador, that's our identity. So what do we wear when we do that? How do we get up? How do we dress? Well, these are things we're going to continue to look at and how we're supposed to dress and how we're supposed to look. But 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. So we are chosen, let me say that again. So these people were chosen according to the Father, foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. There's that priestly king, that priestly prophet, priest, and king, the priests
to be Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. It makes me think about the Day of Atonement when the blood would be thrown out on the people. With the blood of Jesus be our all, we could acquire things that. We think about the Passion, Good Friday. We think about Good Friday. We think about Jesus going to the cross. The blood that would be spilled, that would transform sinners, covered by the blood. We're sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And that's 1 Peter 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talking about election. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that. Now, the word holy here, we'll move to that because let's go to this. It says, put on then as God's chosen. Basically saying, clothe yourselves. Because of God's chosen, you are God's chosen ones. Clothe yourselves. And he says, and you're also holy and beloved. This word holy describes sinners who have supernaturally been set apart and separated from the profane, common, unholy world. Saints are, in a sense, now distinctive trophies of God's amazing mercy and grace. Now that ought to make you smile. I love the smile right here. That ought to make you smile. Saints, let me read that again to you. Saints are, in a sense, now distinctive trophies of God's amazing mercy and grace. We got coaches here. We got people that are trying to achieve certain things and meet certain goals and accomplish certain things. And a lot of times at the end of right now, we're having March Madness. Seth, I heard your bracket's not doing so good. I hear you're going to have to wear those scrubs to school in a few days. All right, some of y'all had little competitions. All right, but the thing is, there's a big competition called March Madness. And actually, we're already through with March. We're going to crown a national champion Monday night. All right. At the end, there's going to be only one team that started with 64. I guess it's 64 usually. And so 65, I don't know. So there's going to only one team's going to hoist this trophy up. All right? But if you're a child of God, it's almost like God saying, you're my trophy. I'm raising you up. You're holy. You're separated. You've been given the righteousness of my Son. I've spilled my blood for you, the blood of my Son. I've given you what's best for you. You're my trophy, a distinct trophy of my amazing grace and mercy. You're holy. You're set apart. I like that. It follows that saints are to live differently than the world which is passing away. We are not to run after the crowd and follow its fashions and value systems. We're expected to be different because we are different. We share a different kind of life, an eternal life, the life of Christ in us, our hope, assurance, a future, glory, set free forever and completely from the profane, unholy things of this evil world system. All of God's people cry, hallelujah, amen. We're holy, people. We've been made holy because of the work of the Spirit in our heart and life. What Jesus did made all the difference. We now, our life is to be hidden with Christ in God. It says, beloved. This is a verb which means to love unconditionally and sacrificially as God himself loves sinful men. And the way he loves the Son. This word in Greek is a verb. By its verbal nature, calls for action. This quality of love is not an emotion, but is an action initiated by a volitional choice. And so, for example, God's love will sometimes be manifest to us in discipline when we wander from his path of righteous living. For those whom the Lord loves, that agapo, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. The glorious epithet, beloved, signifies that believers are objects of God's special love dear to his heart. Guys, we are holy and beloved. God is going to take care of us. We are chosen. We've been set apart for him, and he's going to help us live the Christian life by his abiding presence in us, the Spirit. So be who we are. Keep putting on these clothes. Keep throwing off. Keep executing the sin that wants to creep up, like that bush that wants to add its root. Keep flourishing with those bitter leaves on it that could affect our children and all those around us and affect us. Cut it at its core. Keep executing it. And then throw off those old garments. Put on these new. Clothe yourselves. It's a firm action word there. Love is the strongest motivating power in the world. As the believer grows in his love for God, he will grow in his desire to obey Him and walk in the newness of life that he has in Christ. We need to remember God's love. He loves us deeply. Why should God love us as He does? To be such people we are and still be loved by Him in one of the amazing wonders of all time. We are never to forget this. It's our basis for action. We're to put on, we're to clothe ourselves. It's like it means to put on a garment. And in this voice, in this tense, it means to clothe oneself. Calls for immediate, even urgent, effective action. And it's all believers. It's in the plural. Are to do this now. It's an urgency. We are to do it. Now let's look at some of these virtues. And remember, these virtues have to do with our relationships with one another. Look at the first one there. What does it say? It says this. It says compassion. What is compassion? What is compassion? The heart of compassion, the bowels of mercies, literally. Speak of a tender sensitivity to others. That's one of our marks of a new believer. Sensitivity to others. Tender sensitivity to others. I know I could be more sensitive. This challenges you when you have children. It challenges you maybe when you're an employer at work and you have to crack the whip sometimes or employ, you know. There are times where we have to be firm. But even in our firmness, I suppose there should be a compassion for others. There should be a tenderness for them and how we communicate with them. Who could be like that? Jesus. And where is He? He is in us. So we can potentially express compassion from our new heart and dwelt by the Spirit of the living Christ as we learn day to day, moment by moment, to surrender our will to the sweet will of the Spirit. Who then supernaturally bears the fragrant Christ-like fruits in this list? That's what we were talking about. It literally means to bear with. Compassion to bear with or to suffer with. It's sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with the desire to alleviate it in the case of God with the ability, in fact, or to do, in fact, do so. You know, it's to suffer with. It's to see them as in the distress. And it's to join with them in the desire to help them in their time of distress. It's a gift of the Spirit. I love to see, you know, we've just had people that, you know, there's some of you that they're very compassionate. And you think about Miss Julia and you identify with Julia when you lost your dad. Some of you have already picked up the phone. Some of you have already bought a card. Some of you are going to call today. It's compassion for others who are going through difficulties and going through tough times. The body, the unity of the family, and putting on this new clothes, compassion should mark us. Bearing with, sensitive in our dealing with, suffering with in a sense. It's expressed in an attitude and a deed. It's the friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, be ready to feel for others. Be very considerate of their needs. Look at others as if they were your kin folk. If you and they are in Christ, they are indeed your kin. So put on kin, he calls it kindness or kindness. Ray Stedman, he says, kindness is action that reveals compassion. Action that arises out of a sense of sympathy. It can take many different forms. A smile, a kind word, a pat on the shoulder, an invitation to lunch, an offer of help. We are to put on compassion and kindness as we start our day and throughout the day. I like the Old Testament picture. Remember King David when he took over behind Saul. He says, I want to be kind to Saul's family. And Jonathan had a son way back that had hurt himself and he walked with a limp. He was a little short guy. His name was Mephibosheth. Right? Remember David wanted to be kind to Saul's family. So he brought in Mephibosheth and he said, you're going to sit at my table, my royal table from now on out until you die. That was an act of compassion, an act of kindness. That's what the Old Testament shows is what it means to clothe yourselves with compassion. This man belonged to a condemned family, but David acted on the basis of love and grace. The next word here, look at the next word. After compassion, it says this. Compassion and actually kindness. We got into two words. I'm sorry. We got into kindness. So I combined the two. I didn't distinctly share the difference in that. But the compassion was to bear with. The kindness was expressed in attitude or deed. It was a helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. We love people like this, right? You know people like this that just have the gift of, they clothe themselves with kindness. It don't matter what you ask them to do, they're going to do it with joy on their heart. Sure. Now, some are going to complain about it and talk about it, and then they're going to do it. But the kind person that's walking with this mark of the Spirit and these new clothes, they're going to jump to help. They're going to jump to help. Kindness is action that reveals compassion. Action that arises out of sympathy. But the next word here, after we looked at compassion and kindness, we looked at humility. Look at what it says. Put on humility. Do not attempt to obey this command in your own strength. The self will never put on humility. Only as we rely on the Spirit of God and the power of God at work in us can we clothe ourselves in humility. In the Greek-Roman world, humility was not looked on as a virtue. Matter of fact, it was seen as kind of a sense of weakness. It was associated with slaves. But Christians came along. Jesus came along and wrote in Philippians, and Paul in writing in Philippians 2, this humble servant, this taking on the form of a slave, which Jesus did, this was a model of humility. It was a model of honoring others above yourself, of not this false humility like these Judaizers and these Colossians 2 people were doing, these false prophets were doing over in Colossians 2. This is a true low-lying, then low or humble, plus it means to think or judge with lowliness, and thus speaks of humiliation of mind, lowliness of mind, lowly thinking, the quality of unpretentious behavior, a humble attitude, modesty, or without arrogance. I think about humility, I think the opposite is pride. That helps us understand humility. We know what pride is, arrogant, conceited, prideful. Opposite that would be a humble person. Humble spirit. A humble attitude, modesty, or without arrogance. The word indicates the esteeming oneself as small or recognizing one's insufficiency, but at the same time recognizing the powerful sufficiency of God. This one guy, Edwards, observes that true humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting up others. Let me say that again, because I don't like false humility. Y'all know these people that come with this false humility all the time. Poor old me. That's not what I'm talking about. True humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting up others. If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting down ourselves will take care of itself, right? As we go through life exalting Christ and others, then genuine humility will be inevitable. We're talking about these new clothes, right? If we exalt ourselves, then God will take care of our humiliation, for He promises to humble the proud. It is much less painful to do it the first way. Remember, we've talked about that. Remember, think about who was it in the book of Acts, the king there. What's his name? He stepped out and everybody said, "Hail, and King, give me his name." Somebody help me. King Herod, wasn't it? He walked out and everybody began to look at him. We worship you, and they bowed down to him, and he failed to give glory to God. What happened? Worms ate him up. Y'all remember the story I'm talking about now? I probably just kind of butchered it to you. I should have probably went over that illustration a little bit better. But it simply says that he failed to give glory to God. There are many people that, now true servants of God obviously are going to exalt Christ. They're going to humble themselves because as Brother Kenny talked to us what it means for Jesus to be our King, that means we are His servants. The word is bondservant, that we are His slaves. So we'll understand that. But the prideful, worldly people around us live in a way to where they're on the throne of their life. Now, I will say this, that in this love that we just talked about, God disciplines those who He truly loves. And this is an action word we talked about. And so, if we let pride take root, Will, in our heart and mind, what's going to happen is God's promise is to humble the proud, right? And so I've been there. And if you haven't been there, praise the Lord. I hope you don't have to experience it. But the truth of the matter is, most of you know what I'm talking about. You start living your own way and going your own way and doing your own thing and exalting in your whatever gifts you might have or talents that God has given you by His grace. The next thing you know, God has to kind of take His finger, because He loves us, and He just puts it on us and He just kind of squeezes us a little bit. And we're just broken. We're contrite. We start realizing that we're nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. And it was only that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were like Lazarus, dead. And God breathed life into us. He set us apart. He imputed His righteousness of His Son. He no longer sees us as aliens, but He reconciled us to Him. He took off the Holy of Holies and He said, come on in directly to me and spend the time with me. And He showed us His favor and His grace. And then we say, God, we got it all figured out. We're going to do it our way. God says, I love you too much to let you go on living like that with that attitude. And so God disciplines us. He crushes our pride. He crushes our pride. And Seth, usually it's right after a great victory. Some of the times the Lord taught me those lessons in life is when I've had those great victories. And man, I was just rejoicing in those victories. And God shows me just how quick we better get back down where we need to be, right? God don't like it when we are proud. Humility is opposite of pride. We go on to the next word is gentleness. Gentleness. Let me see how I'm doing with time here. Gentleness, we'll move quickly. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. This Greek word, it means a quality of gentle friendliness, gentleness, meekness, a strength that accommodates to another's weakness. Consideration, restrained patience, patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. This Greek word is like a wild horse that's been tamed. A person tamed by the grace of God and His indwelling, ongoing ministry of His Spirit is sanctifying me. It progressively setting me apart from this evil world and to Himself for His holy purposes, for His glory alone. This word denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in particular in a patient submissiveness to offense. Free from malice and desire for revenge, controlled strength, the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment. How many of you get mad when somebody corrects you or you go through a little something or somebody's ugly to you? Gentleness is the restraint of not being bitter and angry and malicious. The ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger, bitterness, and resentment against life. The word indicates an obedient submissiveness to God and His will, with unwavering faith and enduring patience displaying itself in a gentle attitude and kind acts toward others. We're putting on compassion, we're putting on kindness, we're putting on humility, and in this context, we're putting on this gentleness. If the restrained and obedient powers of the personality brought into subjection and submission to God's will by the Holy Spirit, it denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in particular in a patient, submissiveness to offense, a freedom from malice and a desire for revenge, mildness, patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. We actually see this as a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Aristotle defined it this way. He says this. Aristotle defined it as the correct mean between being too angry and being never angry at all. It is the quality of the man whose anger is so controlled that he is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. That's a good characteristic, right? It describes the man who is never angry at any personal wrong he may receive, but who is capable of righteous anger when he sees others wrong. In Passion Week, what do you think about Jesus' righteous indignation when He turns over those money changing tables and He whips those people out of that temple? That was, I guess that's kind of an example of gentleness. He's right. Aristotle would say being able to be angry at the right things at the right time, but never because of it a personal vendetta. You're never trying to maliciously get back or attack someone. It's righteous anger when he sees others wronged. And Jesus obviously saw that place being a place of worship and prayer, not a den of thieves and robbers. It was making a mockery of his Father. Now, lastly, patience. This virtue, patience. I want to give you the old country definition of it. It's a long holding out of the mind. The country definition of it would be a long fuse. It's just a long fuse. You're patient. A long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. It describes a state of emotional calm or quietness in the face of provocation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstance. It's literally long temper as opposed to a short temper. And this word is the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. You're patient. It's the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint or bear up under the oversights and wrongs afflicted by others without retaliating. So we're putting on this patience. It's manifest by the quality of forbearance under provocation. It is used of God's patience towards sinful men in Romans 2:4 and of the attitude which Christians are to display. It is a fruit of the Spirit which never gives up, for it endures to the end and in times of adversity, exhibiting self-restraint such that it does not hastily retaliate a wrong. Spurgeon exhorts us to continue to put up with others, remembering the Lord's long-suffering for you. So put up with others, remembering how the Lord is patient with you and long-suffering toward you and your sins. Look at the text. We'll move quickly through this last verse that we're going to look at. It says this in verses 13, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So basically what we're looking at here, these participles of bearing with one another and forgiving one another, these would actually have to do with the fact that that express the means by which the action of the finite verb clothe yourself is to be carried out. So in clothing yourselves, this is how it is. We forgive one another and we bear with one another. Forgiving one another and bearing with one another. I want to tell you that unforgiveness is the number one problem, one of the number one problems in the church. We'll close with just talking about forgiveness. I know you're getting hungry. I know I've read a lot to you. I don't like to read a lot to you, but these words are helpful, getting people that have studied them and understand them and help me understand them, and hopefully I'm helping you understand them. Byron Paulus, executive director of this revival-oriented life action ministry, writes that he reached out to 400 million believers in 6,000 churches in the past four decades. And this team of people that brought these statistics together, they found that the number one problem in the church that they encounter is unforgiveness. And that's probably no surprise to you. It didn't surprise me. Bitterness is rampant, but forgiveness is not. And in the church after church, this life action proclaims that the truth about bitterness and forgiveness, we hear powerful testimonies of God setting captives free. The road to forgiveness in my life was grounded in the biblical example modeled by Joseph, one person says. Remember Joseph? He was thrown in a pit, thrown into prison, all because his brothers were a little bit jealous and envious of him. But Joseph found a way to forgive them, love them, brought them in, showered them with blessings. Joseph never lived in this spirit of bitterness that kept him in that prison of sin. But so many times people in our churches live in this prison held as captive to their unforgiveness. And these people saw that the churches that were growing and thriving were churches that were people were unified because if they were able to forgive one another and bear with one another and love and care for one another. They didn't hold themselves captive in this bondage. They accepted the love of Christ for them and the forgiveness that God made available through the cross, and they were able to forgive others. And that didn't just mean, say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to hang out with you. This forgiveness is active in the sense that it forgives you and it continues to forgive. 70 times 7, the Pharisees and these people, teachers, they thought forgiveness is something they could do three times, and that was it.
So Peter thought he was being good when he says, how many times should we forgive people, Jesus? Like 7 times? Peter thought he was like giving this way big number. And Jesus looked at him and said, 70 times 7. So you can imagine what Peter's thinking, like, really? 70 times 7? That's like unlimited forgiveness. And Jesus is like, exactly right. Unlimited forgiveness. Because I've given you unlimited grace and forgiveness in your life. Because I've forgiven you way more than 70 times 7 times. Thank you, Jesus. And we're just supposed to forgive others that much. The road to forgiveness in my life, he says, was grounded in that model of Joseph, a man who had every reason for bitterness and hate, yet who emerged from the years of rejection and hopelessness as a forgiver, full of grace, still honoring the Lord. For me, true forgiveness has meant daily choosing between two options, two responses in my soul. In conclusion, will we forgive to the extent we appreciate how much we've been forgiven? All of the parables, Jesus said, a man owed a little money and a man owed a lot of money, and this tenant, the employer, forgave both of them their debts, and one was given this huge amount, one was given a little bit. Which one is to be most thankful? Which one do you think, what's the question? Which one was forgiven the most? He said, I guess the one that had a whole lot more to be forgiven. The best incentive to forgiveness is to remember how much God has forgiven you. Think of how many sins He has covered for you. Your willingness to forgive is in direct proportion to your remembrance of how much you have been forgiven. 70 times 7. Let us be forgiving one another, bearing with one another. And those are the reasons and the grounds of our clothing. Those should mark us as compassionate and humble and kind and gentle and patient, loving, forgiving, and bearing with one another. Amen. Paul says, I, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance and how they to one another in love, being diligent to persevere, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, verse 1. Guys, may we be people wearing new clothes. May we be people that are continuing to kill sin. And as we have been chosen, holy and beloved, set apart, may we continue to put on those new clothes and love and serve and care for others, to be patient with people, to be kind, to help people, to serve people, to be humble and honor their needs above our needs, to be patient, to suffer with them, to be forgiving, knowing that we've been forgiven so much. Guys, you want a beautiful picture of a bride of Christ? Let's put on these clothes. Man, we'll look so, so beautiful. We reflect the light of the world, Jesus, who called Himself also the light of the world. We'll be a beautiful picture of those who have come out of darkness into the marvelous light, who have received mercy and grace and now know how to extend mercy and grace. That's love and care for one another. I hope you're wearing the new clothes. I hope you're wearing the new clothes that Christ has given you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness made available through Him. God, I pray that as we think about killing sin and throwing off and executing mortification, mortifying that flesh and those lustful desires and the pride of our life and the lust of the eyes and flesh, God, as we throw off those things that should no longer mark us, God, I pray that we would clothe ourselves with the things that should set us apart as holy and beloved and chosen, as instruments of grace and mercy, trophies of your love and mercy. God, continue to draw us close to you. We love you and we thank you for hope. We thank you for forgiveness and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as Brother Vaughn leads us?